Good evening. What a great song. But it is one of those songs that a little scary to sing sometimes. I don't know if you think about those songs that way. You singing words that say, let's just leave the tents of ease behind and onward to the fray, going into battle. You know what? I don't really need to be comfortable, God. I want to be able to march forward for you in your kingdom. There'd be no greater blessing than to be able to go to war spiritually for God is what we're saying. And that's not always an easy thing. We've talked about that even a little bit this week, that's not always an easy thing. And it's not something that you do early in your life and then you just kind of ride off into the sunset of comfort either. One of my favorite Bible characters is Caleb, who was about 80 years old when he said, "Give me the hill country. I'm heading up into the hills. I'm going to kick those people out. I'm going to take over." I love that about him. Not only having the faith that he did way back when they first looked at the promised land along with Joshua, but only the two of them of that entire generation going into the promised land. And about that age, 80 or so years old, Caleb saying, "Give me the hill country. I'm ready to go to war for God." And that should be our life as well. I want to take just a moment. I'm going to ask you to open up to James. We've been doing a series that we've called Street Level Christianity, based on the book of James. And it's where rubber meets the road, we said. It's very practical things. And we're going to do that again this evening as we have a lesson that's called A One-Way Road, which is going to be based out of James chapter 5. And so if you want to open up to James chapter 5, that's where we will begin in just a moment. Before I do that, I want to take just a moment. Kevin expressed appreciation on behalf of the elders and the congregation for us being here. It's difficult to describe. It's always a joy for me to be able to preach anywhere. Maybe I should say it's almost always a joy for me to be able to preach anywhere. But it is a joy to be able to preach the Word of God, but it's a special treat to come somewhere, especially when you've been there repeatedly and you walk in and you feel not only the friendliness that exists in the congregation, but you feel very, very related to the congregation, very family-like. And I've had the wonderful benefit of not only being able to be with some of you here when I've been in meetings, but because we do the marriage seminars that we do, there are several couples here who have come and spent time with us during those weekends, and I've gotten to draw closer to you. I've been able to sit down and share meals with so many of you this week. That's a tremendous blessing. I want to thank the shepherds for asking me to come, and always a great blessing that Judy can come with me. Blessing for you, I know. Blessing for me as well. Provides for so much more ease and comfort when you're away from home if you can come together, and I'm certainly thankful that she's able to come as well. We truly feel we have great friends in the brothers and sisters in this congregation, and we're grateful for that. James chapter 5 is going to at least now take us. I know the previous lessons, whether you think they've been good or not, Kevin said, be sure and tell Mark how much you appreciate it. That should always go with it. If you've appreciated them, tell Mark how much you've appreciated them. But if you didn't appreciate them, then don't fib. But no, the lessons previous, even if you were to say of those lessons that I appreciated those lessons, and those were good lessons and good thoughts, they're not easy lessons in chapters 1 through 4. I mean, those are some difficult thoughts when God is saying, you know what, you want to follow me? It's not always easy. There are trials and there are temptations that come because of some of those trials. And there's a lot of work involved in following Jesus Christ. And as was mentioned, it's very tough. In the prayer, I appreciate that it's very tough to bribe our tongues. We know it says that, but it's tough to do those things. It's tough to execute the kinds of things that God talks about in these passages, not to think in terms of what we're going to do even when he says, you know what, you're just arrogant when you boast about things and don't really take God into consideration. And he talks about the enmity with God because we have friendship with the world. Those are hard things. They're good things to study and good things to learn, but they're hard things. But what I love about the letter that James has written here is that when you get to chapter 5, he's going to help us to now start moving in a different direction. You know, it would almost be like dealing with your children or dealing with anybody else and saying, let me tell you all the difficult aspects and all the things that you're not supposed to be doing, and then we end the conversation. Well, that's tough. And I would tell you that sometimes we approach the gospel that way, and that just defies the very word. You ever think about that? The gospel is not telling the world the things they can't do. I'm not saying we don't have to tell the world the things that God says we can't do. But if the gospel means good news, the good news is not what you can't do. The good news is what he did. And allowing us to understand that what he did gives us not only forgiveness for those things that we have done, but the power to overcome them in our lives and to be able to live the way he wants us to live. That's good news. When you can tell somebody, I'm telling you, you don't have to be where you are. You can be on a path that is taking you to an eternal home. That's good. That's great news to share with somebody. And James kind of takes us that direction here. Because we said last night that he's saying, you know what, you're not the focus. You're not the focal point. Life is not all about you. He says there's more to it than that. We cannot be so selfish. He says instead, we need to have humility before God. We need to be poor in spirit. We need to think less about ourselves and more about the things that God wants us to. And that's where he takes us in this lesson. He's going to help us to answer the question. So if my life is not about me, if I'm not the focus of the life that I should be living, then what should be the focus? I mean, God's not going to give us just things that we can't do. Even in James, he's going to say, let me tell you what you should do with your life. And I think that's so valuable. He's going to say that some things are not nearly as much as they're cracked up to be. Some things aren't as beneficial. God spends how much time trying to show us through his word. I'm telling you, a lot of the things that Satan puts in front of you and presents to you as good are not good the way he's presenting them to you. He's the father of lies. And so James is going to help us understand that. So what should my focus be? It's a one-way road, God's saying. I need to get on this road. I appreciated Brother Will's comments when he's saying, you know what? Here's the nature of this life. You start, there's no turning back. That's what he tells us. The song that we're going to sing in a few moments at the end of this lesson very specifically says that. There's no turning back. There's no saying, you know what, I kind of like that life for God, but I'm him hauling around. God says, no, it isn't that kind of life. It is, let me give myself completely to it. Let me ask you a question before we get into the text itself. Would you like to be rich? Yeah. There you go. I appreciate an honest answer. Very few of us would say, you know what, no, you know what, really? Doesn't mean that much to me. I'd just as soon be poor the rest of my life. Very few of us would take that attitude. We would at least like some measure of wealth, at least at different phases of our life. I love what one guy said. He said, they say it's better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable. And I'd agree with that if that's your two choices, but here's what he followed that with. He said, but couldn't something be worked out such as being moderately wealthy and just a little bit moody? There's something that makes us think there are options. It isn't only rich and miserable or poor and happy. And so the Bible speaks against the nature and the danger of the pursuit of wealth. We know that. We know that from Paul's letter to Timothy when he said, you understand, the pursuit of or the love of money, if that's what you're driven toward. And think about how many industries are based strictly on the idea of appealing to people whose major drive is to have more money. I'm not talking about jobs. I'm talking about industries that are geared, whether they're get-rich-quick schemes or whatever they are, they're geared toward people who have a pursuit or a drive to achieve money. And he says, but the love of money is a pursuit of all kinds of evil, he says. All kinds of things can go wrong. All kinds of things can happen to you when you're in the pursuit of money. And he goes on right after that to tell Timothy, he says, which has caused many to fall. Money's caused many people to fall. He's saying it's not that money is inherently bad. Some of God's most righteous people in the Bible had great wealth. He never says money is the root of evil, but the pursuit or the love of, when it becomes the drive of life, he says, then that's a big problem because now we have taken something so much so that he describes covetousness as what? Do you remember what sin he says covetousness is like? He says covetousness, which is the sin of idolatry. Oh, why? Because I've taken money and put it in the place of God. It becomes my pursuit in life. So James is going to start there with us, the idea of the dangers of wealth. Read with me if you would. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, I don't know if you notice anything odd about that first section of James chapter 5. That sounds more like, if you go back and read some of the Old Testament prophets, is what that sounds like. That sounds like a pronouncement of some of the Old Testament prophets against the enemies of God. There's nothing kind about what he says in that section. And I would tell you, so much so that one of the things that you're going to notice is that that he's going to say in that section that, or not give them any chance to repent. He's not going to call them to repentance. He's not going to talk about repentance. He's not going to talk about any kind of solution. And that's because I think he's not talking to Christians in that section. I know the letter is to the ones that are dispersed, but he's pronouncing this like a prophecy and talking about all the rich of the world. And I think that's evident a couple of reasons why. One is because there is no call to change that at all. And that's because I don't think those that he's speaking about are going to be the ones who are reading it. And secondly, I think that's evidenced by the fact when you get into verse 7, he's going to shift in his focus and he's going to say, "Now, brethren." That's not who he was speaking to, I think, originally. Those first few verses, he's making a pronouncement about wealth and the dangers of wealth. I don't know if you've ever read John Steinbeck's The Pearl. Not a Christian author. Didn't write it from a Christian perspective, but it's eerily similar to one of the parables that Jesus taught, at least in its initial concept. It's about a pearl diver who dreams his whole life of finding a pearl that is greater than any other pearl that has ever been found. And he finds it. And what he thinks will make his life wonderful instead turns his life into absolute chaos. His life becomes a nightmare because of the people that are now pursuing him to get his riches away from him. Good book. A great analogy of the idea of wealth. And he does that. Solomon does the same thing in the book of Ecclesiastes, does he not? Solomon says, you know what? Here's what I love about Solomon. Solomon's not just giving you advice. There are some things that I could advise my children on, and you're probably the same way. Some things that I would sit down and tell my children, I'm telling you, don't go there. That's a bad decision. To which they could say, "Dad, did you go there?" And I would have to say, "No, but I still know it's a bad decision. I know people that went there, and I have familiarity with that." There's some things that I would have to teach them that way. But, you know, unfortunately, there were some things I would be able to tell my children, "Don't go there." And if they said, "Dad, did you go there?" I'd have to say, "I did, and I'm telling you it's a dead end." Do you have any of those lessons for your kids? I mean, things that you experienced. You didn't have to experience. You could have learned by the advice maybe of somebody else, but you took the hard road and you experienced it yourself. Solomon says, "I have had money, so much so that when the Queen of Sheba came, she said, the half wasn't told to me." You ever been in that kind of situation? We went to the Biltmore Mansion several years back. Had never been there before. Had seen a couple pictures. I'd had some people say, "You need to go see this place. It's incredible." I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but where we had to park, you can't see the mansion. So you get out of your car and you start walking, and it gives you signs. It tells you where the mansion is. So we're walking. All you see is some trees and different things. You turn the corner, and all of a sudden the house is in front of you, and you're thinking, "The half wasn't told to me." That's what Solomon caused to happen when Queen of Sheba went. It's like nobody could have described these riches. Solomon says, "I've been there. I've done that. I've had money. I've had the incredible riches. And I'm telling you, that is not the answer. That's what God wants us to understand. And so I think he's using this warning in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, a couple different ways. He's saying to them, making a pronouncement over here so that he can help those who are suffering because of it, which is where he goes to in verse 7. So he's making it partly to help us and those that may suffer because of it, because he describes things like what? He says those people are oppressive. They cheat you. Not all rich people cheat. But he's saying people that have money cause them to think differently. And so sometimes they'll use the money to overcome those that don't have. Would you agree with that in our society? Does that happen? That sometimes money has advantages that shouldn't happen, but it happens only because of the money? We used to work for a company when I was doing, I did heating, ventilation, air conditioning design work for years in Florida while I was preaching down there. We used to work for one particular company that every single month when we would send them the bill, every single month they would claim to have lost some paperwork, and so it delayed the processing of our check, which was always multiples of thousands of dollars. They would never cheat you out of the money completely, but they would delay paying it anywhere from 2 to 3 weeks. The reasoning behind that was because they were making interest on your money, and so they could claim whatever they wanted, but they abused the power they had because they knew that you couldn't take them to court as a company and get your money quicker than they were going to give it to you. So you just had to be patient and let them use your money for some extra weeks or up to a month or something of that sort. And that's what he says. He says, you know what? People are mowing your fields and they're taking care, and you're cheating them. You're not paying them what they're worth. You're not giving them the wages. He says that's the nature of those people that he's describing here. And I love the words that he uses. He tells them three different things. Riches in their world. How would you describe riches today? How do you know if somebody has money today? I mean, it's a little more difficult today than it used to be. But if you were, I remember one time when our boys were in Little League, young Little League in Florida, and we pulled up into a parking lot where one of their friends was. And they were talking, and their friend, who's only about 8 or 9 years old, says, oh, you only have a Taurus? That's what we were driving. I'm thinking, seriously, an 8-year-old's making fun of me because of the car I drive? You only have a Taurus? That's one of the ways we measure, though, isn't it? I mean, depending on the car, we went to buy a restaurant the other day, had a Maserati parked out front, and I thought, it's a fat chance you're catching me driving a Maserati anywhere. You just automatically assume that guy's got more money than I do. Isn't that? So we value it by things like that, the money, the home they're in. For them, it was a matter of how much grain did they have? What did they have by way of fields? Or the clothing they had. And that's why you read things in the Bible about those who had purple, because there were certain colors of clothing that only the rich could afford, those kind of cloth that was dyed and taken care of that way. And then gold and silver. And he mentions all three of those. He says, in fact, that what happens is, he says, your riches have rotted. That's a reference to the grain. Your riches have rotted. Tell me what good they are now. You got a big silo full of grain. It's rotted. What good is that to you? He says, or moths have eaten up your clothes. What good is all the colored clothing you've got now? All the fine linens that you have. He says, your gold, your silver, he says, that's corroded. I think he understands that the gold and the silver doesn't literally corrode in the sense of rusting or anything. But what good is it? For any of these people, in 70 AD, when Titus came in and attacked Jerusalem and they killed over 1 million Jews, what good was that gold then? That silver then? He's just trying to help him understand, you know what, you've put your trust in riches, and I'm telling you, riches will not solve the issue for you. Money is not the answer. And then he makes this shift in verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, because there are abusive people in the world, because there are people that take advantage of you. Are you a Christian? Then you can count on it. Somebody will disappoint you. Somebody will take advantage of you at some point in life. He says, that's just going to happen because there are people who don't approach life the same way that those who are trying to follow Christ do. He says, count on it. And now he's going to tell you, so how do you respond to that? And so he says, not only is money not the answer, he says, vengeance is not the answer. You can't decide, you know what, I'm going to fight back against that. I'm going to take my own vengeance. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He says, you're going to have to be patient. And patience requires certain things. Patience requires repeated exhortations and efforts. What's interesting is whenever things are going smoothly, we don't need patience. But whenever we hit those big bumps in the road, I need patience, but I don't just need patience, I need patience right now. You ever felt that way? The problem, there's no crash course in patience. It doesn't happen. Sometimes you can pray prayers. You ever pray those prayers that just scare you to even utter the prayer? Lord, give me patience has to be one of the scariest prayers you could ever pray. Because the only way you get patience is what? By trial. Something has to go wrong. If everything's going right, I'm not developing any patience. So what I'm actually saying is, you know what, God, I need you to stir my life up a little bit so I can be more patient. That's tough to acknowledge and to pray. But he's saying it requires repeated efforts, repeated exhortations. It is something that I have to work on a continual basis. That's exactly what James says. I want you to look at this quote. I came across this. I love this. This is what a professor would say to his college class. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'll tell you. Then I'll tell you what I told you. Then I'll review. Well, that's a good teacher. He's going to make sure you get the point. That's what James does. James says, be patient. And then he gives you an illustration about a farmer. And then he says, be patient. And he gives you two more illustrations about the prophets and about Job. He's saying, be patient. It requires continual exhortation, doesn't it? For me, it does. Patience isn't something, you know what, I'm going to solve patience today, and then starting tomorrow, I'm going to be patient from now on. I need repeated effort. Repeated exhortations. I need to grow. That's why when James is now taking us full circle back to chapter 1, when he said, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. Why? Because the perfect work, the end of the trials was what? It was patience. Endurance. That's that word. That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to grasp this concept of what it means to have that kind of patience. Here's a great thing about that word. It's actually two Greek words put together. But here's a very interesting, for me anyway, fact about that. That word does not show up in classical Greek at all. And rarely shows up even in later Greek, that word. You know why that is? Because the Greeks did not consider patience to be a virtue. Patience was not a virtue. The ability to withstand and say nothing was not a virtue. For them to be violated and not to tolerate it was the virtue. I'm going to stand up for my own. That makes me a man. That makes me a man's man. That makes me somebody who's strong because I will not let somebody say something about me. That's what the Greeks thought. They thought if you received injury, whether it was verbal or any other way, you needed to exact your own vengeance for that. That was a virtue for them. That was a sign of strength. This is a purely Christian virtue. It was in direct opposition to the society that they were a part of. They were very much an eye for an eye mentality in all respects. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm telling you, you need to approach life differently. You're going to have to go the second mile. You're going to have to turn the other cheek. He says things like that. It isn't about exacting revenge or vengeance because I have somehow been hurt. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and Paul starts describing love, what's the very first characteristic of love? Love is patient. He says this is Christ-like. Did it ever amaze you? We had one of our deacons who gave one of our Lord's Supper talks, gave an entire Lord's Supper talk on the passages talked about them spitting on Jesus and the humiliation associated with that. How easy would it be for you to be standing there and somebody to spit in your face and you say or do nothing about it? But Jesus was long-suffering. And so they spit in his face and they beat him and they tortured him and He didn't answer these people at all. Even when they questioned him and their motives were not really pure motives, Jesus still didn't respond to the things that they did. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a quality of God himself. He is not slack, as some say. He's long-suffering. For what reason? For the same reason that Jesus was long-suffering, for the same reason that he wants us to be long-suffering, because the goal is to bring somebody to repentance and to come to God. It isn't about me. There may be a soul that can be saved. And James will take us there in a minute. It not only requires the exhortations and efforts, I would tell you, patience requires trust in the Lord's promise. There's over 300 references to the return of Christ in the New Testament. That's pretty incredible to me. And here's what he says. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." He says, there's something you need to think about. Trust in the Lord's promise of his coming. This is God's issue, not ours. That's what he's saying. Leave it up to God. He's coming. He will take care of things. Ultimately, it will all work out the way God has said that it's going to work out. God will ultimately deal with everybody according to their life, to their works. And he says, we need to understand that. If he's not coming back, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if he's not coming back, what's he say? He says, we may as well eat, drink, and be happy. Just enjoy life like the world enjoys it. But if he is coming back, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And your work is not in vain, he says. We've got to trust God. Sometimes that's tough. I understand that. Solomon said that. Solomon in Ecclesiastes said, I'm telling you, if you look at the world and the way it functions, you'll be as confused as you could possibly be, because life under the sun makes no sense. Everything that should be happening to the good people sometimes thinks that it's happening to the bad, and vice versa. And things that shouldn't matter at all look like in the world they matter for everything. And Solomon's saying, life under the sun is vanity of vanities. That's why his conclusion is what it is. You're going to have to give your life to God. That's the only answer to that. He says, patience. Trust in the promise of the coming of the Lord. He says, thirdly, he says, it requires us dealing with our heart before God. Did you see what he said? He said, we need to be patient. He said, strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. That's an attitude issue as well. How am I going to approach life? You want to be patient? You're going to have to give your heart more strength. You're going to have to build yourself up for that. Why is it so important that we have each other? The writer of Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. For what purpose did he say? Because you can stimulate one another. We need that encouragement. We need that strength. We need to continually build up. Help me to be patient. Help me to deal with the world. He takes us right back, as we said, this whole concept of being patient in our trials, full circle, all the way back to where he took us in chapter 1. But he's saying, you're going to have to trust God. That's the direction I'm trying to get. You want to know this one-way road? It is saying, focus on God, not you. Give it over to God. Just do what you're supposed to do and give it to God. And then finally, he says, you're going to have to understand that we're going to need to see that what God is doing happens over the long haul. That's why he gives us the example he does of the farmer. Some of you here probably farm now. Some of you certainly have farmed before or grew up on farms. I didn't. If we wanted green beans, that only took about 10 minutes because that's how far the store was. So that was farming green beans for me growing up. You could go to the store and you have them and you cook them. But if you're farming them, you can't do that, can you? That's not the way you approach it. You ever see a farmer go out and plant his seeds in the ground and go out the next day and say, I need some beans? Well, that's not working. He knows he has to wait. He knows the plant's going to come up and there's only going to be a couple leaves on that first shoot, and then it's going to build more, and it's going to be a while more before the beans are on there, before he can harvest them. I plant a few tomato plants each year at our house, and it's always interesting to me because all the tomato plants say, 70 days, 60 days, 90 days. They're going to tell you, here's when you can get fruit off of it. If you think you're picking tomatoes before 70 days, you got the wrong plant if you're buying this one. That's what they're telling me. I need that information because otherwise I wouldn't have any idea. But that's what he's saying. Understand, like a farmer, we want what God is going to do. We want it to happen right now. He's saying patience needs to understand God's not, he's not tied to our time schedule. We don't know what's going to have to happen. The great story in Luke chapter 15 of the father whose son was prodigal. When we normally teach that parable, we even call it the parable of the prodigal son. I'm not saying that you can't use that. That's fine. He is a prodigal son. But I think that parable is about the father more than it's about the son. Great lessons about the son. But the reason I think that is because if you look at the two preceding parables, each time the issue is the matter of what the reaction was when the lost one came back, whether it was a coin that was found, a sheep that was found, a son that was found. How did the father react? How did the one waiting for them to come back? And so I think of that father. How hard was it for him to go out? Because I'm confident he was looking every day. I think that's why he saw his son the day he came. And we understand that. If that was your son, your child, would you not be out there looking, hoping, praying that they came back? How long did he have to look until that son finally wasted everything that he had, lost all of his friends, is living with the pigs, eating the slop the pigs are eating before finally it says he came to himself and he came back home? If I was that father, I would have hoped and prayed and wanted my son to come home the next day, but sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes we pray for things, sometimes we want things, and God's time schedule is not always the same as ours. And he said, we need to be patient and understand. And he goes on after that then to use a couple more examples. He says, it isn't only the farmer. He says, but think about the prophets. And the prophecies that they gave and the waiting for the fulfillment of those prophecies. Or he says, think about Job. Think what it was like to be Job. And how long you wait and how long you endure. Consider the endurance of Job is the word. Not the patience like we talked about the other night. Not the quick, short fused patience. That's not what Job had. Job had incredible endurance to wait it out. He's saying consider the endurance it takes to wait day after day after day after day. Sometimes God's plan doesn't happen in our time frame. It happens in his time frame. He says, we have to be patient, and we need to accept that. But I love what he indicates to us back up in verse 7, because when he's talking about the farmer, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for what? The precious fruit of the ground. He said, the crop is worth waiting for. We understand that in some respects, don't we? You ever smelled something baking or something cooking when you came in the house and you thought, that smells fabulous? And you say, is it ready? Only to hear, no, it has to cook for another hour. Which would be hard, except what? You know waiting an hour is going to be worth it when you get the end result. God says, do we understand that's what we're talking about? He said, I'm telling you. It doesn't matter how the world treats you. You have to get a grasp on the preciousness of the reward, what it's worth. I would dare say almost any of us, if we got a call tomorrow that said, all I need you to do is if you will just wait patiently for the next year, you'll get a check for $1 million. Now, I'm saying we'd probably be anxious and we'd be thinking about that for the whole year. But I think almost any of us could wait a year. And if they said, if you can't wait a year, we'll go on to somebody else, would you say, you know what, that's too long for me, I can't do that? Not for $1 million. I think we could wait a year because we think, you know what, $1 million, that's worth it for a year, is it not? God's saying, you need to understand where we're headed. We need to understand what it is. He says that farmer waits for the precious fruit. He's trying to get us to understand something. What are we going to receive? Won't it be worth it? We sing a song that says, surely heaven will be worth it all. Whatever we have to give. And that's what James is saying. He's saying it will be worth it. Then he takes us a different direction. I just want you to look quickly at this next section with me, because he goes on to say, it almost seems like he's changing thoughts, but he's not. He's staying on this one-way road, trying to get us focused on God. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. He tells us to do 3 different things in that passage. One, he says, suffering should drive you to prayer. He says, you want to talk about God focus? Let's talk about life and God focus. Things not going well? He says, then you need to be praying about it. Think about God. Isn't that what he says? Any of you suffering? Pray. Turn it over to God. Isn't that what Paul said to the Philippians? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, he said, everything, turn it over to God, he said. That's when you get the peace of God. That's when the God of peace, he bookends that whole passage with the peace of God and the God of peace. That's when we receive that. He says, pray. You suffering? Then pray. This is a God-focused life. And I think that's what James is going to do. He's going to say, so let's talk about where you are in life. Are you suffering? Then pray. But then what's he say? He says, so are you joyful? Are you happy? Is everything going well right now? Then he says, praise. Sing. It's still God-focused. It doesn't matter which direction. Are you suffering? Then talk to God. If you're happy, then talk to God. Tell him. Praise him. Sing out. Let the world know. Let him know. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is in Nehemiah, when it talks about after the wall had been built, and they all went up and the singers divided. Do you remember that story out of Nehemiah? The singers divided and they went down the different sides of the wall, and they're all standing up on top of the wall and they started singing. You remember what it said? It doesn't say their song was heard. It says their joy was heard throughout Jerusalem. You want to know why singing is so important? When we come together and sing, is it important that people hear the song and they remember the song when we leave? What they need to be impressed with is how excited we are for God, how much joy there is in our heart. And that's what they need to hear, the feeling and the emotion that we sing with. That's what they did in Jerusalem. Their joy was heard throughout all Jerusalem. He says, sufficiency should drive us to praise. Everything going well? Your life clicking along pretty good right now? Then you should still be God-focused. Praise God. But then he says, our similarity ought to drive us to each other, which in turn drives us to God. He says, confess your sins one to another. Why? Why? Because he's trying to draw us into each other. He says, confess your sins one to another for what purpose? So you can pray for each other. We're right back on God again. Why should I even tell somebody what I'm struggling with in life? He says, because if I share that with somebody, one of my brothers or sisters in Christ, say, you know what, man, I'm really struggling with this. He says, they can pray for me and with me, which is what? We're drawing right back to God again. It is such a singly focused life. He's saying, just if you understand, if you can put yourself where you belong, you can devote your entire attention to God. He says, what a great thing that is. Worst thing that has ever happened, in my opinion, and I know this from personal experience, worst thing that has ever happened to the restaurants in this country is the introduction of television sets sticking up all over the place. And you know why that is, too. Because there are times when I have been out to dinner with my wife where she should have every bit of my attention, but I'm going to take a glance at that TV. I just want to check the score real quick. You know, I'm hoping she is leaned down or bent down to take a bite of food and I can divert my eyes quickly enough I don't get caught, but rarely does that happen. We understand that. But if they would shut all the TVs off, if all the conversations around me were eliminated, if the waiter or waitress, the one who's serving me, never came by the table, it was just the two of us, I would have nowhere to focus my attention except just on my wife. God's saying, that's what I need you to do. I need you to understand the reason you have to divert yourself out of the picture is so you can see me. Give your full attention to me. Our similarity should drive us to each other because we are all a mess. You just better accept that. I mean, I wish I could. You know what? I remember being told years ago, you ever find a perfect church? Don't join it. You'll ruin it. That's not just me. You know what? Preacher or not, I've got things I struggle with because I'm a Christian and the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God tells me that. I understand that. He says, share those things with one another because we acknowledge that. That's who we are. We're struggling. We're not perfect. We've been saved by the grace of God. And that's all we're trying to do is help others see how the grace of God works. One of my favorite descriptions of evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where he found bread. That's who we are. I'm a beggar who found bread. All I can do is help somebody else see the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And then look how he ends this chapter. He says, so you think it's just that? He says, that's not just it. Here's the beauty of all this. But above all, I love that. Above all, brethren, he says, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by another oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under the condemnation. I'm sorry, back up in verse 12. He's saying, above all, make sure you are who you are. But then when he ends the chapter, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James 5 says, the reason you can't think about yourself is because it is a search and rescue mission. That's the road we're on. It's a one-way road toward God, and we're doing everything we can to find the people who have strayed off the road. He says, that is what life is for God. Jesus came to seek and to save. It requires both things, searching and rescuing. James answers the age-old question. Am I my brother's keeper? James gives us a resounding yes, you are. That's the obligation. We understand that concept. I'm absolutely confident that if I got back home this weekend and somebody called and said, there's a little child lost in the woods, we need a search party, I'm confident that I could forget about my own comfort. I could forget about whether or not I was going to get a full night's sleep tonight. If I thought there was a child lost in the woods and I was being asked to help find that child, that's a search and rescue mission. I'm absolutely confident that most of us, if not all of us, could say, I don't matter right now. What matters is that little child that's lost in the woods. Couldn't you do that? That's what James is saying. He says, you understand? You understand the impact in the kingdom of God by finding one wanderer and bringing him back. He says, that's a fabulous, fabulous thing. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. He just says, Mark, if I can just get you to get you out of the picture, then trust me, I can do great things through you. There's no question in my mind. Anytime God is struggling with accomplishing anything in my life, there's no question in my mind that that's because I have somehow gotten in the way. Never has that ever happened because he lacks power, because he lacks desire. He wants to work through me, but I get in the way sometimes. Self is hard to dethrone. But James says you need to dethrone to be like Christ, and the only way to dethrone yourself is to make sure that you put God on the throne. And have that one-way road, a life focused on God. That's what he's asking for. If you've never come to him before, that's what he's asking you. He's saying, are you willing to get on that one-way road where there's no turning back and be solely focused toward me? He's not saying you'll never make a mistake. He's saying, will you be absolutely, totally committed to following me? If that's what you want to do, we hope you'll do it tonight. If you know what God wants you to do. If you've never read that, if you've never heard that, if you don't understand how to put on Jesus Christ by being baptized into him and raised in newness of life, talk to us. We'd love to share that with you. What he says, what God says. For those of us that are Christians, it isn't just bridle the tongue, don't do these things over here. God says, I need you to take care of that so that you can be focused on me. Wouldn't that be a great thing? All Christians focus totally on God, marching forward, even as we've sung tonight. If we can help you, let us know while we stand, while we sing.